be glad if we could all pray this together.
Come,
thou kind word, gird on thy mighty sword, on our heritage, come on thy people of us, and give thy word to success, and let thy righteousness
on us descend. Amen. I need you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel, to chapter 9 on page 276. And I need you to do something for me as you do this. After you've got it done, after you've got that, just turn the page. Just turn the page. And turn the next page. There is no sound that means more to me than that sound of hearing you attending to this word in that way by turning the page. It's just so absolutely, fundamentally necessary to your faith and mine that you attend to the word of God, preached and read and prayed. And hearing that sound tells me, the preacher, that you're doing that. No amount of religion can ever take the place of a relationship with God. That is the theme of my sermon. From Riches to Rags is the title. You can find an outline on the back of one of those pages. And it's vast. We look this morning at the rise and the spectacular fall of Israel's first monarch, Saul of Gibeah. The rector assigned me three chapters with which the men's Bible study most meticulously considered on Tuesday morning, 13 to 15, and he gave me the title, Saul is Rejected. But with some trepidation, I want us to look at the entire masterful narrative of Saul's kingship from his appointment to his downfall, chapters 9 to 15, from riches to rags. Beginning in chapter 9, with his being found providentially miles from home in the prophet Samuel's hometown. Providence is God's way of providing. That's where we get providence, providing for his people. The wonderful, strange, mysterious, unguessable way that he has of ruling his world. In verse 1 of chapter 9, we meet Kish, Saul's wealthy father-in-law. That's the riches part of my title. And then Saul in verse 2. We have the phrase in our world, somebody that's head and shoulders above anybody else. And this is where it comes from. He is head and shoulders above everybody in Israel. He will have been voted the most likely to succeed in his grad class, the star center of the basketball team, the darling of the cheerleaders, a handsome, beautiful, glorious figurehead of a man. Remember his ideal appearance. Remember his impressiveness. For later, it's most important. It is no guarantee of success. Providence now takes over, a chain of events which brings Saul to Samuel. In verse 3, Kish's donkeys have gone walkabout. Now, they represented a significant chunk of Kish's wealth. You can imagine a prairie farmer losing his pickup truck. It's that serious. It's that impairing. And so Saul and his servant head out to find them, a fruitless search. Perhaps days, certainly many, many miles. They've wandered through the hill country of Ephraim. Do your Bibles have a map in it? So it's really great just to have a look. Where are we here? The 12 tribes of Israel. So the hill country of Ephraim is where they're wandering around looking. Saul is from Gibeon in Benjamin, a small, small part of the promised land and a small, small segment of the population. In the hill country of Ephraim, they walk, they search, nothing. The servant knows of a seer, a man of God, in the city they end up with. And in verse 6, we meet Samuel, who, we're told in verse 15 of chapter 9, has been told by God, anoint a man, a Benjamin, to be prince over my people Israel. You're going to meet him tomorrow. He's going to be prince to save them from their sworn enemy, the Philistines. Saul is going to be anointed to be a warrior king. Samuel sees Saul, and God tells him in verse 17, here's the man. And what seems happenstance is very much in God's control. And good news for us, this happens to just plain folk as you and I, just as much as for major figures in history. A man's steps are ordered by the Lord, says Proverbs verse 20, chapter 20. Unlike 1 Samuel 9, God may not let you in on the secret. You may see traces of what he's been doing later as you look backwards, but for now, things may be just as much in the dark as for Saul and his servant. If so, if that's for you, keep looking for your lost donkeys. Don't give up the task. This is what George MacDonald, one of my favorite authors, meant when he defined faithfulness. It's doing the next thing he leads you to with all your heart. Just that. Do the next thing your very best. God directs all. For God's providence is always in the service of God's mercy, his purpose of love. With Saul's servant well out of earshot, chapter 10 and verse 1 narrates Samuel's anointing Saul in private as a prince, or rather a king, over the Lord's heritage, his inheritance, his chosen people. And here's a sign for you, Samuel says, because it's brand new for Saul. He doesn't know what's coming. He doesn't know what's happened. Here's a sign that this is true. They're all indicators of assurance that this is of the Lord. They signify, they signify to Saul that he indeed has God's authorization for kingship. And there's these three signs, and they all come true. Chapter 11 breathes the air of a new and helpful beginning for the new king-led kingdom. Saul leads his men to a strong military debut. The theme of chapter 13 is salvation, for this word, to save or to deliver, occurs three times as Saul defeats the cruel Ammonites. Verse 3, verse 9, and verse 13 all have that word, salvation. It's a direct retort to the negative people who in chapter 10 despised the new king, bad-mouthing him. How will this fellow save us, they've asked. And the answer is here in chapter 11, by the power of God's Spirit. Note the arrogance of the world. Nahash, the Ammonite king, has besieged Jabesh-Gilead, a city of Israel 20 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. His intention is to bring and heap disgrace on all Israel, Nahash says in verse 2. This in response to a plea from the leaders in Jabesh for a treaty. They will be spared, but Nahash, with incredible cruelty, intends to gouge out their right eyes. You held a shield in your left hand, and it blocked your left, and they gouge out the right eye, so they're useless. And they did this. It's not that he's invented something, it actually occurs. Such is the arrogant contempt of this leader, of the world that he represents for God's people. It never ceases. For the Ammonite mind, the arrogant and fixed intention to maim, to destroy, or strangle the people of God is always with us. Listen to Joseph Stalin. He's writing in his diary. To choose the victim, to prepare the blow with care, to satisfy an irresistible vengeance, and then go to bed. There's nothing sweeter in the world. If the world hates you, says our Lord, And by if he meant when, you must remember that it has hated me before hating you, John 15. The Spirit of God makes all the difference. King Saul has gone back to farming in this chapter 11. When he hears in Gibeah of Nahash's intention in verse 6, the Spirit rushes upon him, which makes all the difference. He summons Israel's militia under a dire threat, divides his troops, smashes into Nahash's camp between 2 and 6, the first watch of the night, 6 a.m., surprised, totally routed. The very place of wickedness and destruction has become the source of salvation and deliverance. How God brings light out of darkness. This is a key way for us to understand the cross of Christ, of course. Dear friends, salvation comes in what appears the most hopeless and evil deed by one man's faithfulness and complete trust in his Father's spiritual enabling. Light out of darkness. The chapter concludes as Samuel reappears. He leads the people in a renewal ceremony at Gilgal. That's located near Jericho, just over the Jordan River. It's a tiny settlement, but seven times in two verses, verses 14 and 15, Gilgal, or there, is written. In the place where we might think nothing happens, our homes, the grocery store, the parking lot, there's God. He's gone ahead of you. There he is. There we are to seek and find him. There we renew our allegiance to his rule and to his enabling. We're later told and see that, like so many other magnificently equipped leaders, Saul is terribly small in his own eyes. God knows this. And he's clearly told the prophet Samuel. And Samuel narrates three signs for Saul of God's presence now in his life. Three signs, providential signs, meant to assure, and they all come about as Samuel predicts. On the way home, two men meet him and say, "Don't worry, the donkeys are found." In verse 3, three men come upon him carrying goats, bread, and wine, and they give Saul two loaves. All this he's told in advance is going to happen. And finally, verse 5, nearing home in Gibeah, he encounters a band of prophets praising God. The last sign is the most assuring. In verses 5 and 6, God's Holy Spirit rushes upon Saul, and he joins in the prophesying praise. Picturesquely, we're told, he's turned into another man. The Spirit enables him to praise. But there's more. It's absolutely vital to see verses 7 and 8. Saul receives the Spirit's power, not regenerating, not changing, but equipping power. He is strengthened for the task of leadership. He's a new man. We use that phrase. He's a new man. He's also, most important, to receive the direction of the Word of God through Samuel. Can you see verse 8? "Go down before me. I'm coming to you to offer sacrifice offerings and to offer peace offerings. You shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." Saul, the king of Israel, is to submit to Samuel, prophet of the King of Heaven. "I shall make known to you what you are to do." Power is always subservient to the Word. Here again, we must think of Christ capable of calling down legions of angels to deliver him from the agony of crucifixion. But how then, says Jesus, should the Scripture be fulfilled that this must be so? Power subservient to the Word. The Lord God frequently manages his kingdom such that something entirely different is happening than what it appears to be. His real work is concealed. He is working for our deliverance in the circumstances of our life, but we do not see it. We can see the surface: lost donkeys, lost jobs, failed relationships, or apparent security. It's the surface, but that perhaps is all we can see. But God reigns. He maintains and establishes his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, but undercover, surreptitiously, secretly, in places and ways. And his true servants must always find the most wondrous encouragement in this. He is at work, even if you can't tell. Chapter 11 breathes the air of a new and helpful beginning for the new king-led kingdom. I have too many pages, I've already said that. So now we come to the ruin of this king, even as he continues his aggression against Israel's enemies, the Philistines in chapter 13 and the Amalekites in chapter 15. It is unclear how many years after chapter 12 we are. Verse 1 of chapter 13 is missing the numbers. Saul has a grown son. His name is Jonathan, his heir, and a noble, God-fearing, courageous man he is, the very opposite now of his father. Chapter 14, in between Saul's two campaigns, our author wants us to see what a godly leader's actions actually look like. In chapter 14, with great initiative, Jonathan takes one man with him and adventurously succeeds in infiltrating the Philistine army's camp, kills about 20 men, and instills panic in the entire army. The only way this succeeds is his dependence upon God. Look at chapter 14 and verses 6 to 10. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that God will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I'm with you, heart and soul." And Jonathan said, "Behold, we'll cross over to the men and we'll show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait till we come to you,' then we'll stand still in our place and not go up. But if they say, 'Come on up,' then we'll go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, who said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden." And the men of the garrison hailed them. Up they came and killed the lot. The only way this succeeds is by Jonathan's dependence upon God. So much so that he supernaturally endorses Jonathan's faithfulness, striking confusion and terror among the Philistines. Panic, the word is used 3 times in this chapter. Where is Saul when all this is happening? The beginning of chapter 13, he's hiding in a cave at Gibeah, waiting for the Philistines to make the first move. In verse 3, he's only got 600 men, including Abijah, a priest, which is really important, as we will see. Seeing the Philistines miraculously in retreat, Saul orders a roll call to discover who's missing from his men, and it's his own son. It's a moment of real crisis for the king. And so he turns to his new advisor, the priest Abijah. Despite the earlier disaster of its capture, the Ark of God we see in verse 18, has been brought by Saul into the battle. It seems the king was hoping to reach God for some divine guidance, but in the event, he didn't even wait for it. Verses 19 and 20. The escalating war demanded his attention. He'd been sitting in a cave waiting to lead when he should have been with Jonathan on the attack. And now he's on the attack when he needed to listen. For he has no genuine relationship with God. Chapter 13 begins well. Jonathan again leading the Philistine garrison and defeating. And his bravery inspires Saul. The Philistines gather at Michmash. The numbers in our text are vastly exaggerated, but the sight, not at all. Saul's men are freaked out. In panic, they flee, not one but five separate places to hide. Some even totally desert eastward, crossing the Jordan into Gilead. Prior to this, Samuel has told Saul, "Wait 7 days until I show up." We're not told why. It's obvious that Samuel is giving a test to the king. Will Saul depend on his own wits, or will Saul depend on God's will and word? This is what Samuel represents, God's will and God's word. Not an old man, although he was, but God's prophet, who alone would say this, "Thus says the Lord." Trust in the Lord with all your heart, we're told in Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Lean not on your own understanding. So we read in verse 8, Saul waited 7 days, but not the whole of the seventh day. Visibly, things are heading south, even as his people head in that direction. And so he acts presumptuously and prematurely. He resorts to the only thing he knows to gain access to God, to win his favor. Chapter 13 and verse 9. He says, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offering." And he offered the burnt offering. Religious ceremony, not personal prayer. As soon as he's done, Samuel arrives on the scene, sees the ashes of the burnt offering, and asks, "What have you done?" And gets a pathetic answer. Well, two excuses and then the truth. First, Saul says the people were scattering. Second, he says, "And you didn't come." The Philistines' huge gathering in hatred against me. And then in verse 12, the truth. I forced myself. He could have fallen on his knees and prayed. Remember Hannah in chapter 2? She prayed silently. Saul could have done that. The if onlys of human life. Samuel regards Saul's actions as foolish in verse 13. It is a much stronger condemnation than we may understand. In Scripture, the fool is morally and spiritually a bankrupt person. Psalm 53, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." In other words, atheists are fools. For Saul, sacrificial ritual was essential. I forced myself. Prophetic direction, the word of the Lord, is unnecessary for him. Friends, the darkest hour is sometimes just before the dawn. And we must wait. And then wait. And wait some more. And while we're waiting, we must pray. He is coming. He will neither fail nor forsake us. Saul's worst liability was that he acted apart from God's word deliberately. To lose the direction of the word of God is to be truly impoverished and open to destruction. It's one thing to be in distress. It's quite another to be alone in that distress. Saul has isolated himself by what he most needed, the light of the word for his way. And verse 15 of chapter 13 is perhaps the saddest in the whole Bible. Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah. Saul is on his own, and he's dead spiritually. Brothers and sisters, a church may well provide all the trappings that people crave, really active programs for children of all ages and adults, great stuff for teenagers, support groups for various needs, counseling for those in crisis, aggressive visiting, high quality music, thorough instruction. For all this, that church is fundamentally alone if it lacks the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. It would be just like the rich young ruler. "One thing you lack," Jesus said to him. "One thing is necessary. And all the rest happens afterwards. But one thing, that one thing, sell it all," says Jesus, "and follow me. Abandon all your religion and seek me," says God, as we'll see in a minute. Saul is alone, and even more distressing, he's told the monarchy will not endure. From riches to ruin. But even more sadness awaits in chapter 15 for Saul and for Samuel. It was an ancient injustice, not a recent one, which Saul is sent to avenge in chapter 15. So important that Samuel reappears in the story and directs Saul's actions. South of Israel, in the Sinai desert, were a people renowned for their vicious fighting ability. The Amalekites had tried to prevent Moses and the people of Israel from reaching the Sinai after miraculously crossing the Red Sea. In Exodus 17, God promises one day to utterly destroy them. His saving purpose was opposed by an entire people, and so they are doomed to destruction. It falls to Saul to carry out God's sentence. 300 years after their first offense, the Amalekites are still vicious and still guilty. This is not a war of aggression. It is not a war of defense. It is a holy war at God's command. The victory is to be the Lord's own. There's no material advantage for the attacking army. All the spoil belongs to the Lord and is therefore holy. People and property are put under a ban of possession. And for this reason, no one can take possession. So, at Samuel's command, God's word is no encouragement to barbaric slaughter of an innocent people. It is a fully justified act on the part of a holy God who reserves the right to judge sin at any point in history. God it is who can and shall put down and overthrow anyone at all who strangle and oppress his people. You pass stores and it says, "Help wanted." But for the people of God, the sign would say, "Help unnecessary." Beware of the dog sometimes on somebody's lawn. Well, beware of the flock. Rulers and nations who read that should shudder if they have touched or mutilated the sheep of God's hand. Saul, the king, immediately responds to God's order and, sparing the support of Kenite people, he defeats Amalek. He takes the prisoner Agag, the king, and all the best of the spoil of the land, utterly destroying everything else, all that was despised and worthless. But again, he's not kept God's word. Again, he's taken matters into his own hands. And in verse 10, Samuel is told by God of Saul's failure and of God's regret that he's made Saul king. This is not akin to human remorse because of an error in judgment. Instead, it is God's deep sorrow in the light of this man's sin. In spite of all the divine provision, it appeared that God had changed his mind, abandoning Saul to himself. The country of Israel is now led by a God-forsaken rebel, and God's prophet is torn within himself by this divine word. He needs to settle his inner agony before the Lord. And in verse 10 of chapter 15, he cries all the night long. For he loved Saul, despite or perhaps because of Saul's failure. The personal cost of ministry is clear in Samuel's life. And here in particular, all night, he's angry at God. All night he cries and prays. And he finds Saul celebrating his victory the next day at Gilgal. Remember Gilgal? It was the same place where Saul was anointed, the same place where his dynasty was lost, and now it is the place where his kingship is finally rejected. Saul begins in an almost jaunty way in verse 13. God bless you. I've finally done just what God commanded. And now come three questions from Samuel, each more searching, each more confronting, each more convicting, each more revealing, each answer from Saul more indicative, more of a revelation of his true heart. Question one from Samuel, what's the racket I hear from flocks and herds? The answer, verse 14, well, I've spared the best for sacrifice, actually. The people spared them for your God. Thanks to Rohrbacher on Tuesday for pointing out this word. For your God, Samuel, not for ours. I spared the best for your God, for a sacrifice, because that's all I know. Verse 19, Samuel will let Saul finish, and he says, why haven't you listened to God's voice? The answer again, he asserts he's been obedient. He even brought Agag home alive. He destroyed the Amalekite people as ordered, bringing the spoil back for Samuel to sacrifice again to your God. And then the climactic question, verses 22 and 23 of chapter 15. Perhaps you'd read this with me. Starting at verse 22. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Samuel negates religious sacrifice, not absolutely, but relatively. Samuel is saying that formal worship cannot possibly be substituted for obedient life, for heartfelt submission. All the prayer book services in the world, all the church fellowship luncheons, all the brilliant Bible conferences, none of them matter unless we are keeping God's command, attending daily to his word. Saul did not listen. Saul did not obey. Sometimes it is in obeying that we actually hear the voice of God. That's faith. It is not possible to call Saul's posture seeking an alternative religious understanding. It is rebellion. It is arrogance. It is idolatry. To reject God's word as your supreme guide is to reject God as your king. All the smoke and fat on Saul's altar of sacrifice would never replace the pleasure God could have at the living sacrifice of Saul's will. It's the identical truth which Saul's successor, David, wrote as he confronted the depth of his own rebellious sin in true repentance, as he wrote Psalm 51 and these verses. For you will not delight in sacrifice, my God, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls, and then you will delight in right sacrifices. The sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, not a contrite one.